For all of those that don't know me yet, I am Ben Zing. I'm the new pastor of evangelism and community here at Central. I joined staff early in February of this year, and in the short time my family and I have been here, God has continually been showing us why he brought us here. And we are super excited to be here and be on this journey together with all of us. And Easter weekend is my favorite time of the year. So I am so thankful for the opportunity to preach this evening as we kick off our Easter weekend here at Central. I came from St. Louis Chinese Gospel Church in Manchester, which had a history of 90 plus years here in St. Louis. And I'm here at Central, which has 174 years over. And I'm extremely humbled to be standing right here, sharing God's word before you. So if you would join me in prayer. Father, we come before you here humbled by you, looking to you and what you have done and what you continue to do. And Father, as we look into your word, would you speak powerfully into our lives, that we would again hear from you, and that your Son and your Holy Spirit would work in each of our hearts to continue to see how you're changing us, molding us, and transforming us to your likeness, to continue to show your love to the world that desperately needs to hear it, see it, and experience it. So here we are, Father, ready for you to speak. Give us ears to hear and hearts and minds to understand and listen and ready lives to live before you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Easter is a special time where we get to follow what Christ has done and continues to do for each of us. He fulfills God's plan of redemption for us, but through my years of ministry, I have experienced something that happens in Easter weekend. We love to fast forward to Sunday resurrection. We love to just go to that place where we get to celebrate in the hope of what Christ has done in each of our lives. I remember when The Passion of Christ first came out in the theaters, and I was sitting there in the theater just sinking in all that was right in front of me on the screen. The mocking, the beating, the suffering, the physical suffering of Christ right there on the screen. And I knew right there in the seats, I repeatedly said to myself, no more, stop. He doesn't deserve it. That Jesus does not deserve the beating that he is receiving. Just stop. And it just was over and over and over again. And as they nail him to the cross, I diverted my eyes, I diverted my heart. I couldn't watch Jesus being put on the cross. And there it is, right there before us, the suffering of Christ. I remember after a couple months when it came out on DVD, my family bought that DVD. And I remember trying to watch it again. I couldn't. I was fast-forwarding it through it because I wanted to get to the end. I always want to get to the end. And I think that's our hearts. We always want to fast forward to the end. And that's not a bad place to be because I am ready to celebrate with all of you. When it comes Sunday, I'm hoping to see all of you guys out at sunrise where we're at Forest Park World Fair Pavilion. Also 9 o'clock, 10:45 here. And we're going to be celebrating the risen King. But can we journey together before then? Can we journey together what Christ did for all of us, that he laid down his life for each one of us, that we would have life. He took hold of us, redeemed all of us that have faith in him and know him. We have the opportunity to see reconciliation. God created all things and said it was good, and what Christ did on the cross brings reconciliation to that. And that is what we journey in when we understand what Christ did tonight, tomorrow, all the way to Easter. So as we unpack this passage this evening, this desire for us to come and celebrate is a celebration of not just hope for Sunday, a hope that we get to encounter in seeing Christ as he fellowships with the disciples. We get to see this awesome Christ that endures and walks alongside with each one of us. And as we read this passage, know this passage, we'll see again how he encounters us, this encountering hope. So if you would turn with me here to John 13, verses 12 through 16, as well as 34 through 35. John 13, 12 through 16. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him." Verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So as we continue to unpack this passage, we're going to see the disciples encountered hope in fellowship with Christ as he prepared them for his departure from this world. If we start, actually go back a little further in this text, in John 13, 1, it says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." See, the setting of this is the Passover feast. They're ready to celebrate and party. Passover is the commemoration and remembrance of what God's people had to endure when they were in Egypt. God called them that if you continue to be faithful and you put that blood, lamb's blood on the door, I will pass over your house and I will not strike down your children, but the children of Egypt will, because they are not my people. They are not living faithfully with me. And when God passed over these homes, it was called to them, commanded to them to celebrate in a feast, to remember and commemorate what God continues to do in their lives, to provide for them, and then eventually see the ways that he would break the captivity that they had of slavery in Egypt, that they had freedom in God, they had salvation. And that Passover feast was a celebration. And here Jesus is celebrating with his disciples in Passover. But can you see the tension for Jesus? Jesus knew what was coming. Jesus knew what he had to endure. Jesus knew what he had to go through to be obedient to the Father who called him to lay down his life for all of humanity. And he's sitting there with his disciples that are ready to party. They have this momentum as they enter to Jerusalem. If you have this journey of Lent, hopefully you've been reading the scriptures. Jesus had turned his eyes towards Jerusalem, a long journey, and they've been going to village, healing people, miraculous signs, seeing people come and know that Jesus is God. And as he's entering into Jerusalem, this huge crowd is gathering around them. Last week, if you were here for Palm Sunday, you know that the palms were laid down. He came on a donkey, showing that he came with peace and hope for the people. And people are surrounding him like a rock star. And Jesus' disciples are waiting, anticipating, what is this Jesus going to do? He's going to free us from the Romans. He's going to do so many mighty things. And they don't know that he's going to die in just hours as they are meeting here, as he goes to the garden, cries blood of tears, knowing what he has to face. The disciples do not yet understand how Christ is going to lay his life down humbly for all of us. But in this fellowship here, that's the setting of that time when they get to feast together. When they're together, they don't realize yet that they're fellowshipping with Jesus. They're fellowshipping with the very one that's going to give them life. They're fellowshipping in this idea of true hope. Now, when they're breaking bread, they're experiencing what Christ is going to do, and they won't understand it even amidst until after all their doubts, after running away, after all the things that happen after Jesus is crucified. It's still this teaching moment that Christ has with them here at the table. He's sitting with them, eating with them, breaking bread together. They're feasting together. And in that just fellowship time, it's more than a meal. It's not just eating. It's time intimately together for teachable moments. And Jesus is using this for the teachable moments to teach his disciples. He's breaking bread and he's intimately teaching them that there's so much more to life than just what their heart and expectations are for their self-promotion as they argue who's the greatest of the disciples, as they argue about what is their place in the kingdom. There's so much more to the kingdom than ourselves, but about what God is doing and what the kingdom is bringing. And as we come before God and know that that journey is for us too, to fellowship with him at the table, every time we take communion, I pray that each one of us would seek that fellowship with our Jesus, that fellowship with our Lord, knowing that he's teaching us, sharing with us the truth. We might not get it at that moment, but God is intimately intersecting with us that we might get it a little later. But that experience with him is that spark, is that catalyst, is that beginning of what God's doing in molding our lives and our heart. So first, as we know what God is doing at this table here with the disciples, God is doing this teachable moment with his disciples, but it's also with us. That as we fellowship with God, that we would hear from him the truth of who Jesus is and how we're called to live. But first, spend time with God, not just at our table here in communion, but fellowship with God every day of your life. Spend time with him through his word, through prayer, through fellowship with other believers. That is through seeing how God is using his truth in our lives that it really comes alive. It's not enough just to say, I read this today. It's not enough to say, I read it last week or I read it last year. It's what has God taught you through it and how you've lived it out in your life. And that's the way that first, when we fellowship with God, it becomes real when you really experience it the way God has intended for us. But some of us still are not able to see it, are not able to experience that fellowship with Christ. Why? I would say first, we all are hit with pride. Pride that we don't want to hear what Jesus has to tell us. We have hearts that are not ready, that are humble enough to hear what Christ has to do in shaping our lives. So first, we need to humble ourselves and break that pride in us. It starts with that repentance, as you heard this past Sunday if you were here. It starts with an attitude and a heart of, God, I need you, of repentance. And as a church, I pray that that presence of what we need to be as God's people starts there, in that humility, that that pride is broken, and that we're able to see what God is doing. Two, a lot of times we don't see what God is doing because of busyness or noise in our lives. Just so many things that we're filling our space with and what God wants to speak and share with us, we're filling it with so many other things. And we're also just surrounded with a world that is just noisy and continues to drown out what God wants to say to us. Are we able to eliminate that noise to hear from God? Are we able to eliminate that busyness and find margin for time with God that is the priority of our lives and everything else fits into place? With that fellowship with Christ, that brings true hope. When you fellowship with Christ, it brings that true hope that we need to experience. I was sharing with the teens this past Sunday that I find that when I see a church, the ways that we live nowadays is losing that sense of joy and hope. How will the world know this Christ that we know if our lives don't exhibit that hope and joy that we have in him? And too often we're stuck complaining. We're stuck in just the brokenness of this world. And we're forgetting to see the joy we have with our Lord, the hope that we have in him. Once you again recapture that in each of our lives, how much more we're able to be that hope for the world that's around us. I'm an example of that hope. And I hope that each one of you would also be an example of hope. I was ready to share testimonies of lives that I've seen just changed and radically transformed by the gospel. But then I just thought about my own story. A story of a young man that just was so low in self-esteem, so low in value, wanting acceptance in everything else around me. And the only place I truly found it was in God. And when I saw the love that he had for me, that he called me his beloved, and how much I knew that I needed the Savior in my life, I found true hope. And that hope continues to perpetuate so that I know that whatever I face in this world, I continue to point to this hope. I can continue to share that hope in my life as well as the life of others that are around me. And when God does that work in us, as we fellowship with him at the table, he brings that transformation. He brings that molding. He brings the shaping and ultimately the full embracing that we are not our own and we belong to God as his children. And as his children, there's a purpose and a plan for us. Jesus sets us an example, and that's our next point this evening. Our next point is that we find hope in Christ's humility. As we see first, there's hope in encountering and fellowshipping with Christ. Here we see hope in Christ's humility. If you turn back to that verse in 12 and 13, Jesus was pointing to the emptying out of our lives. Here is a story, again, that is usually known as the story of Jesus washing his disciples' feet. And it's an incredible story because when you go into the home, it's usually a servant that will wash the feet. But here the disciples are calling Jesus teacher and Lord, and he doesn't refute it. He actually receives it because he knows that that's right. They do call me teacher because I'm their rabbi. I've been teaching them. I've been sharing with them God's word and leading them. But they also elevate it even a little more by calling him Lord. They see that there's something more to him. There's something more divine, that the word speaking out of him is nothing they've experienced before. And the teacher, this Lord, is the very essence of who Jesus is to them. And he doesn't refute it. He's saying, you're right. I am your teacher and Lord. But also in that, you need to realize that I've come for a purpose, and that is to seek and save the lost. I've come to empty myself, to sacrifice my life for all of humanity. And I've come in such a way that I do that out of love for you. God loves each one of you. And when I show you that love that goes to those that don't know him, when they turn, the first thing that happens is a response back to the God that loves them, that they would love God and love others around you. So what he does is he washes their feet. It's unheard of that a master and a Lord, a teacher, would wash the feet of everyone there. Feet are dirty. They wear sandals. There's dust. There's dirt. There's grime. There's all the things from the streets right on their feet. And Jesus is washing their feet. Jesus has lowered himself. He's emptied himself. He set this example that this high and mighty Lord and teacher is coming before them humbly. And we get to verses 14 and 15. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. It's interesting that it's caught here that Jesus says ought. Because he's teaching them that they should wash each other's feet as I have. And you ought to do it. He knows that that's not our first response. That's not our first go-to, that I'm going to wash somebody else's feet. He does it. He knows that our first inclination is not of humbling ourselves. It's of elevating ourselves. Look at all that God has done in my life. Look at all the things that I can do. It's not our first response to let me wash your feet. And as we've been changed and transformed by God, and the more God uses you, the more I hope that he's doing in you this desire to say, can I wash your feet? Can I serve you? Can I love you? Because that truly bears the image of God. That truly shares with people who God is and what God is doing in each of our lives. The leaders of CPC here were kind of joking around with me, saying that tonight, am I ready to wash people's feet? And I didn't fall for it. But I'm going to hopefully bring next year this idea that we do wash each other's feet. But for whatever the case, there's something that happens when you actually do wash each other's feet in today's day. And it's spectacularly awkward. Because what happens when you get a bunch of people in church washing each other's feet, you see that leaders are ready to do it, most leaders, but the people aren't. No, I don't want to let people see my feet. I don't want to let people see what's on my feet or in my feet or around my feet. I remember doing this in our youth group with our leaders, and we were washing their feet, and no one wanted to take off their shoes. Not one of our teen leaders wanted to allow any of the counselors or the youth pastor wash their feet. They were too embarrassed by their feet. And how much that is of what Christ is still telling us today, that I see your dirtiness, I see your messed upness, and I'm still going to wash your feet. And here we are as Central, and I see what God is doing. As I see what God has been sharing with the flock oversight team and the flocks, that we need to be a church that cares for one another and is not scared to show the transparency in our lives that we have dirty feet. We each have dirty feet. It's not a mystery. It's not something that is unknown to one another. But what's unknown is, how do we care for one another? How can we really love each other? How can we not judge the person that has a dirty foot? Because I have one too. And are we ready to wash each other's feet? I have this kind of a little poster on my door that I moved into my office. And it was a kind of a quote that I gave my last church, saying that beautiful feet don't come from a spa. Beautiful feet come from the mission field. And when Christ does that work on our feet that are dirty, and he cleanses them, it doesn't come when he washes them in this spa, a nice, comfortable place. It comes from the grimy hardships of life. And when we experience that and know that and allow God to do his work in that, how much more we can see genuineness in our faith, in our lives, and our opportunity to share that with our families, our neighborhoods, and our community around us. That leads us to our third point this evening. First, we saw hope in that fellowship with Christ. Hope in Christ's humility and that example he sets for us. But there's hope in the new commandment. Look to me with me in John 13:34. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Love one another. The attitude we need is that love that has us really journeying with each other, journeying with people, this life with God and life with Christ. And in that life, you finally are able to build credibility in relationship with people that you can speak into their lives. And I'm saying that here in the church as well as outside the church. But here in 34, God is telling us through Jesus, here's the new commandment. You need to love one another here in the church. As God's people, love one another. Find unity in God, in Christ, and what he's doing in us. And it's not easy. I was here for our first John series. I was here what God was saying in this pulpit to all of us on how to love each other. We need to love each other well so that those outside can see it. And it's not just so that those outside can see it. It's just because we're reflecting God's love to each other. And it might not be so easy with the person next to you or the person in front of you or the person that is much, much further away sitting from you. But God is saying, love one another. That's where first it starts. The community, the church community is where it begins, where we love one another. And that's the way that God perpetuates it forward. That when we love each other here, as he brings that love, that attractive force of love that we have for each other will bring people here. People will experience the love of God because they see that we have it for each other because God has given it to us. He's given it to us first to experience that we can give it to one another. And when you have that attractive force here, people will come. People will say, yes, what do you have that I don't have? I want that. I want to join this community. I want to join this church. We need to continue to strive to be a church that answers this commandment and find hope in this commandment to love one another. But I love this passage because 35 then points right after that. By this, then people will know. We're supposed to go as well. People will see it, they'll come, but we're all supposed to go. And when they see it in us, they'll come and know this God. They'll know who God is by our love, by who we are, if we truly love one another. I had the opportunity to go see John Dixon, who's the author of Doubter's Guide to God. He was visiting here at Covenant, and he was giving lectures, and he actually was in a church around here just answering a lot of doubts of apologetics to the community. And he's working on this documentary with his team called BetterAndWorse.film. He's from Australia, so they're going to launch it first in Australia here in the spring, and then it's going to be out in the U.S. mainstream, hopefully in the summer or fall, and they've done a wonderful job, an amazing job of helping the church recognize we are better and worse than we have ever been, than we could ever imagine. Worse because Christians, in that label of saying we're Christians, have done the most horrific things throughout history. And the attitude of the documentary is, we don't deny it. There are things that we've done that are despicable, or just not Christ-like. Own up to it. Take the hits, he says. Take the lumps. Because humbly, we have not truly reflected well who Christ is. But also refute at times when it's with that credibility, that there are times that Christians have lived up better than anyone else has ever seen in humanity. The ways we've helped poverty, how we've helped and loved those that are destitute, how we've done things throughout history that have just changed the world because it's been God that has worked through his people that have done so much good. But he says, make sure that we don't point people that it's Christians that have done it. It's God that has done it through Christians. And one of the things that he wants us to understand and point to as we think about the ways that we want to engage in a world that is so post-Christian now, as we want to ask them to come to church and they don't want to come to church, we have to understand what is their mindset and their mind frame as we talk with them. And as we hopefully, as we end tonight in this message and as we continue to reflect and think how we want to reach our families, our neighborhoods, our community, I would ask that we engage with this thought. He sets this up in an illustration, John Dixon does. He says, Bach's Cello Suite 1 is known as a masterpiece. It's one that is played so beautifully at times by cellists around the world, world-class cellists. But at times, it's not been played so well. But no one will ever refute that Bach's concerts, a kind of concerto suite one, is not a masterpiece. It's a masterpiece. But in the delivery, he had a world-class cellist play for everyone in this film. And then he stopped him. And then he got onto the cello and started playing himself. And it sounded terrible. And it was awful. And the illustration was that sometimes people will try to play a piece not so well. But even in that piece that's not played so well, no one will refute that the piece is a masterpiece. It's the delivery that was off. And in Christianity, this points to what ways that we need to think about. God's master plan is a masterpiece of reconciliation, of redemption, of love. And we should never mistake the deliverer for what the message is. And for unfortunately, as the messengers, as all of us are the messengers, sometimes we've done it well where we have shared Christ well, but there are other times where we have not, and we've played that cello piece very poorly. We have to admit to times that we have done it poorly. And we have to strive to continue to play it well that people will hear it. The ways that we build credibility with our neighbors, our unbelieving friends, how we build it so that we can share with them that the message that we're trying to deliver, we're trying to play it correctly. We don't always do it, but can we allow God to shine? Can we show them the masterpiece, not the deliverer? And the ways that we share that message hopefully will point more and more to the one that writes this masterpiece. Now, as we close, would we just spend time again just thinking about ways that God is calling us? God is calling us to live with this hope. Hope that we fellowship with him, find humility with him, and find the opportunities in this new commandment to love one another.